visible attributes of God are clearly seen, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. So what's Paul saying by that? Every human being that looks at the world should realize that there is a deity that's responsible for what he sees, because no creature that they've ever witnessed on this world could ever do what he witnesses with his eyes. And you should know that, and we all should know that, that these things were made, and so it is possible to know outside of Scripture that there is a supreme being. You might not know his name, but there's a supreme being that exists. He is an all-powerful being, because you cannot look at what he has made and not understand that this is incredible, the wisdom and the might and the power. We'll get to some of that a little later. But what it should be clear is that a human being exists very unlike us, that his wisdom, strength, power, and existence are without comparison. God's worth and value, and here's part of my first point about God's glory, are not limited by, nor are they based on what he has made. Think about that. God's worth and value is not based on the fact that he made us. God is supreme beyond all that. We struggle with that whole thing because we tend to think that the things that people do are kind of the essence of who they are. Think about how our world distorts that. So, for instance, if I would say the name Tiger Woods, what are you thinking about? Golf. We equate that person with that. And those people so often tend to think that I am great and wonderful because of my accomplishments. Some of the people we elevate in life have very little character. What we see gives us an evidence of God, but God is not dependent on creation or nature or people to prove who he is. Who he is exists apart from that. He would not have needed to do that, and he does not need my praise, my honor, my glory to be who he is. He exists apart from that. For instance, Scripture tells us a number of things about God, and it tells us about his nature. Scripture tells us that God is love. That means that the very essence of his nature is entirely love. He's incapable of not being loving. In contrast, you and I are commanded to love. We are told we need to love, which says we can do things other than love. God doesn't need to be told to love. He is love, and the very essence of his being is love. And we could look at a lot of different attributes. He is holy, which means that he is entirely pure, entirely righteous. Everything about him is good. Sometimes the word holy, we say, well, it means without sin, but I always wonder then, okay, so if you don't use the word sin, what is holiness? Well, holiness exists even if there's no threat of sin, is that he's entirely perfect in his being, and everything, like love, he's entirely joy and peace and mercy. We struggle then sometimes with some of the other things that, like the wrath of God, and I'm not going to spend time on that today, but the fact that he is love brings about some of the other aspects of that. An important element of glory is beauty, and I love the song that you started out with, Robo. It talked about God being beautiful. And we sing a lot of songs like that. Songwriters capture it. For instance, there's a hymn. We don't sing it much here. Many of you would know that. The opening line of the hymn is, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And we sing the song, "Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I see. And when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me." There's a lot of praise and worship songs that sing about just the fact that God is beautiful, that there's this incredible attractiveness about who God is. Think about it. Whenever you see love demonstrated, you invariably say, "That's beautiful." When you see a parent loving a child, you're like, "That is really beautiful." When you see And maybe with young couples, we think, yeah, you know, okay, they're really in love, and it's beautiful, but when you see a couple that's been married for 40 years and you can tell they just love each other, what are you amazed by? The beauty of it. It's beautiful. You see that and you're like, wow, that's beautiful. Think about the attributes of God. I want you to think about these. Love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, joy, peace. Which one of those is not just amazingly attractive and beautiful? Every last one of those. Those are things we long for. I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. This is Solomon. He's built a house for God. His father David wanted to build one. And God told him, no, you're not the right guy. So Solomon got the privilege. David collected a lot of materials, and then he gave it to his son to build. And he's built it. The temple was under construction for 7 years. Imagine a structure that today, imagine we're planning to potentially do a sanctuary, depending on a vote here. But imagine that we start. And we start next year, and it's 2030 till we're done. That is a long building project. They get to the point where it's done. Verse 17, now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? While the whole earth is full of the glory of God, it actually can't contain it. We have a God who is so incredible. And one of the things I was convicted of when I was studying this is how small my view of my God is. And how many times I get wrapped up in the stresses of life, things that are, you know, not the way they should be, or whatever, pressures. And I forget to just enjoy the beauty of God, who I have a privilege of worship. You look at, you know, things that are wrong in the world, and there's a lot that's wrong, and the news is a lot, there's a lot of negativity, and there's a lot of divisiveness in our world. And sometimes we get caught up in that, but as the children of God, we have to be careful that that does not become our view of the world. We need to take time to just bask in the fact that God is this incredible, beautiful creator who we have the privilege of worshiping, who's in control of the whole world, and whatever's wrong in this world, he's in charge, I'm not. And he is beautiful, incredibly beautiful. Now, the psalmist makes almost a mocking statement, or I think it's kind of a little bit of mockery. Back to Psalm 8. So Psalm 8, verse 2. So, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic. And the word majestic has the idea of something that is grand and great. It is enormous. You would use it for a mountain or something large. You don't talk about a little majestic little creature that looks wonderful. It has the idea of grandeur. But look at verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What do babies know? How much do they know? But God says, I get praise out of babies and infants because there are a lot of adults who, once they reach the age where they can think, become all distorted and messed up in their thinking and deny the very fact that God exists. He says, I use babies and infants to shut the mouths of the enemy and the avenger. Jesus talked about something similar. When in the triumphal entry, when he enters into Jerusalem, the people are going, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're waving palm branches, and they're just praising this man who's coming into town. And the Pharisees are standing there, and they're like, they're telling Jesus' disciples, you know, you need to quiet these people. You need them to all be quiet. And Jesus hears their remark, and Jesus says this. He says, if these people were quiet, if they would not praise me, I could get praise out of rocks. The very rocks who are inanimate would become animated, and they would praise me because the creator of the world is worthy to be praised. And he uses the praise of babies and infants, he says, to still the enemy and the avenger. And one day he is going to get praise out of these people. There's not a living person who has ever walked on the face of this earth who will not one day give glory to their creator. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. He's talking about that, and he says this. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Think about it. The most avowed atheist who denies there ever is a God, who makes fun of you. And at times I read letters to the editor from some of the national papers, partly out of just interest, but if a religious subject comes up and there's a subject about God and about Christians, these people will mock and laugh and scorn and ridicule. If you are a Christian, in their viewpoint, you're one of the dumbest people on the face of the earth. How could you be so dumb? Do you know what's going to happen one day? The blinders will be removed from people's eyes. They're going to ask themselves, how could I have lived in a world that shouted that there is a God and not seen it? How could I have been so dumb? How could I have been so foolish? Everything about me, and I said there's no one behind it. Which is what they say. So one day that will be removed and God will get praise, but God can get praise wherever he wants. He will get every human being to confess that Jesus is Lord, his Son. Voluntary or involuntary, they will all do it, and they will all bow the knee before some of them go to an eternity apart from God. But the whole earth is shouting to the glory of God. We're going to need to move along. The second point, and he gets to this in verse 3, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, and he's drawing a contrast here, which is between the vastness of the universe that God has made, and then he gets to the smallness of man. So we're going to kind of journey into that a little bit, and we won't have a lot of time to spend on each of these. Could spend a long time on that one, but the Bible is really understated in how it talks about the universe. The whole scripture is the story, really basically, of God's interaction with man. And it is the story of redemption. Within it, there are comments made about the universe, but it never goes into a huge detail. Think about this. If you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, in the King James Version, the last phrase in that, it talks about the sun and the moon that he made. Here's his comment about the stars in the King James. He made the stars also. Oh, he did that too. And then in like the ESV, it says something and the stars. Kind of like an afterthought, like, oh, and the stars. He did that too. Now notice what he says here about God making this. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. That's pretty intentional, I think. So think about things you do with your fingers. Like things you do with your hand and your arm require strength, they require might and power. But when you do things with your fingers, they require a lot more finesse and they're more delicate. And so you need to do things with a lot more refinement when you're doing that, but it also doesn't require a huge amount of strength. You just have to have a little more dexterity when you're doing it, something that just requires with your fingers. He says, the heavens, they're the work of God's fingers. I want you to think about this. We live in a world where we have the ability to observe the heavens to a limited degree, but we do get to observe it, and we're dependent on it. Do you ever think about the vastness of the universe, how vast it is? It's incredible. We don't even have a good comprehension of the things that are close to us. So the sun is our closest star. It is 94.2 million miles away. If you got in a plane today, and you took off to fly to the sun, you flew at 550 mile an hour, it would take you 169,000 hours to get there. 169,000 hours, 19 years of flying nonstop before you'd ever get there. The next closest star, and some of you will know the name and recognize it, Alpha Centauri, is 4.3 light years away. A light year is 5.88 trillion miles. That's the next closest star to us, to the Earth. It is 25 trillion miles away. I don't even fathom a trillion. The next closest star is 25 trillion miles away. Our galaxy, Milky Way galaxy, you go out at night and you see the evidence of it by that little cloudy strip, and sometimes you think, oh, that's the Milky Way. Well, we're part of it. We're just seeing a little evidence of it. We're in a spiral galaxy. Our own galaxy, the entire galaxy, is 2 million light years across. Now, that includes a dark sphere around the outside that is gases. The lighted part with the stars that you would see if you looked at a picture of it is 105,000 light years across. So take 105,000 times 5.88 trillion, and that's our galaxy. Now, the Hubble telescope that we have out in outer space has revealed that there are approximately 100 billion galaxies. Space.com says that as we improve our telescopes, they think we're probably going to discover that there are closer to 200 billion galaxies. And Scripture says He made the stars also. Oh, He did that too. It was the work of His fingers. He just did it. I mean, I was at an astronomy event a number of years ago, and one of the guys there had a real powerful telescope, the kind where they put it on like a TV screen. And so he's got two spiral arm galaxies in view in the on the screen, and you could tell a trail of stars going from the one galaxy to the other, and he was telling me this galaxy broke away from this one. That galaxy was 12,000 light years away that I was looking at on that screen. 12,000 times 5.88 trillion away. I'm telling you about stuff that I cannot comprehend. I have no comprehension. I look at it and I have concluded that space is God's playground. It's stuff He did for entertainment. It was fun. And it talks about in Scripture that the stars sang for joy. I don't know if any of you have ever heard the video. Right now I lost the name. But he did one where they did a recording. They give a recording of the sounds in outer space. And it's incredible, the sounds that they record. He talks about how the morning stars sang for joy. Now listen to this in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It is a universal language. If you go outside right here in the dark, on a very clear night, it's incredible what you see. For those of you who've been privileged to be out west in a remote area, it's phenomenal. Like the contrast between what we see here and that is incredible because of light pollution. With the light that comes from our cities, we don't see it. But if you're out there in the west where it is pitch black dark, you go out, it's just incredible. Think about it, the night sky, other than that we're in the western hemisphere and Abraham was in the eastern hemisphere, is virtually the same night sky Abraham looked up at. He looked up at that same. And for centuries, thousands of years, men navigated by the stars. They could tell, here's where I am on the ocean based on that star. Because they're fixed, they're orderly. That is something that when you look at the night sky, that's impressive is the order. They're there. Every year, you know, in a certain time of the year, the Milky Way galaxy is going to be in exactly the same spot. And from night to morning, you can see that we rotate it, and you see it in a different part of the sky. There's something good about nature. couple of things that are incredibly good about it. One is when you look at the night sky, don't you feel incredibly small? I do. How many of you, when you hear the numbers I'm saying, feel like you're really significant? It's feeling small in a really good way. It's such a healthy thing to feel little. Like when you go out at the night sky and you look up and you're like, man, this is just incredible. This is vast. This is beyond comprehension. You feel little, and it's like it's a good feeling. It's healthy. Nature has a healthy impact on it. It's kind of like standing in front of one of the majestic mountains and you look at it and the thing is just immovable. Before I transition to the God's glory revealed in man, experts increasingly have come to understand, and this is from the American Psychological Association. Listen to this. Spending time in nature is linked to both cognitive benefits, so you have better thought processes, improvements in mood, mental health, and emotional well-being. They recognize that that's an effect that nature has. I think God knew that before they did, but you go outside, there's just something about being outside in nature that is good for us. And so he made this. It's the evidence of who God is. But let's move on now to God's glory revealed in man. So what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? So why do you pay attention? Why do I matter? Why do you matter? I am convinced, I've not really read this, but I'm absolutely convinced of it, that if we were to mount the most powerful telescope that exists on this earth on Alpha Centauri, the next closest star to the sun, I would be completely invisible. You couldn't see me. If you've been up in a plane, you know, if you sit by the window and you look down and you're way, way, way up, everything starts getting so small, and eventually, even from an airplane, you can't see a human being. If you're up 30, 35,000 feet, you're not going to see a... Everything starts getting smaller and smaller. In a universe, well, I don't know, let's say it has, right now we know 100 billion galaxies, planets without number. Why do I matter? Why do you matter? Why do any of us matter? God could have said, they messed up my creation, they messed up my plan, I'm just going to send the earth spinning off to the side, I'm going to pay no attention to it, it's gone. The rest of the universe doesn't know we exist. The rest of the universe is not dependent on our existence. But he asks the question, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Or King James says that you visit him. I think that's a good word, but that you care for him, or that you're mindful about people. So you have the vastness of space, and then you have the smallness of human beings. Now, it should keep us from ever becoming proud and self-sufficient and thinking we know so much. Not when you compare us to God. This is going to make some of us uncomfortable. It actually has a little bit of a tendency to make me slightly uncomfortable, but we have to look at it honestly, what Scripture says. So he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? The next verse is mistranslated, I think, in almost all translations. You have made him a little lower than, the Hebrew word is Elohim. And the one commentator said, that word is never referring to angels. So a more accurate rendering would be, you have made him a little lower than God. And then I get a little squeamish. But if you do look at Scripture accurately, so you go to 1 Corinthians, says that in eternity, human beings are going to judge angels. We're going to have a position elevated above them. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, about verse 9 or 10, It talks about our redemption and our salvation, and that we experience things that angels would long to know and understand. They would love to know what it is that I know about the love of God. They see it in operation, and they're like, man, we'd love to know what that guy knows about the love of God. We'd love to know. So, in eternity, and I think right now because of our human limitations, it's different, but I think in eternity, Scripture's pretty clear that human beings will have a position superior to angels. We are, I would say, a lot lower than God, but he says we made us lower than that. But we bear God's image. Out of all creation, we are the only person who bears the image of God. The only one. The world knows some of that, though they don't admit it. How many times have you seen in the news a story about a pride of lions or a killer whale that went and killed a whole school of fish? That's what they do. What was in the news this past week in Texas? Incredible tragedy. One guy killing all those students and the two teachers, 19 students and two teachers. And our world is alarmed at that, and rightly so. What do they know? Well, they claim we're a higher animal, but the truth is they know we're not. They know there's something of significance and worth and value in a human being that does not exist in any of all of the rest of creation. And Scripture tells us clearly that we bear God's image. The only one of all creation that Scripture tells us was made in the image and the likeness of God. We've distorted and ruined the image, but it can be redeemed through Jesus. And God is mindful of us because He is love, He is our Creator, and also what is broken can be redeemed. So what's broken in the world is possible to be redeemed. It's one of the things that all of us need to remind ourselves of. So when you meet people, always think about the fact that this is an image bearer of God. And when you see someone whose life is messed up by sin, I have to remind myself, don't look at them through the picture of the destructive forces of sin, but rather look at this person. He's an image bearer of his Creator, and that image can be redeemed. And we've seen evidence of people who have made a tremendous change in their life based on the work of God within them. Jesus became one of us to make possible redemption. And I think that's in the King James. It may not specifically be referring to Jesus coming, but I think there's a reference there. The Son of Man, that you visit him. And so in his care for us, Jesus came to this world to redeem what was broken and what was fallen. So what does it mean that we are an image bearer? And I'll wrap this up fairly quickly, but it was interesting. Came across some of the things John Piper wrote about this, and he said it in some fascinating ways. So he said, so what would it mean if you were to put 7 billion images of yourself all around the world? Well, it would mean that you want people to notice you. So think about it. Right now, there are 7 billion human beings bearing the image of God all over the world. And God wants them to see through that, through looking at us, that there's a Creator. There's one who made us, who's far wiser and greater and grander than we are. So a number of other things that enter into that aspect of that we are made in God's image is morality. We have a sense of right and wrong. We also have a judicial sense. We create laws that punish people for wrongdoing, and we understand that there's consequences for things that people do that are wrong. We don't just say it's insignificant in a civilized society. We also have rationality, which means that we can think and reason. And that's one of the things that is so striking to me about instruction class. Because when I listen to their story, many of them start out pursuing, maybe they know they shouldn't do it, but they start out pursuing something that they think will provide joy and happiness, fun and fulfillment in life, and they pursue that, and then they stop and they think about what they're doing, and they start to say to themselves, you know what, this is not what life is all about. I feel empty. I don't feel happy. I don't feel joy. I don't feel a sense of fulfillment or purpose in my life. There's got to be something more than this. And so they start to think about that and to reason. Isaiah talks about that. He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, God can wash them away. But of all creation, we have the ability to think reflectively. We can think about our past behavior the past couple weeks. We can think about, was it good or bad, and how do I feel? Do I feel a sense of fulfillment or purpose in my life? And then I can understand that I can be different through the gospel of Jesus. You can train an animal to be different, but an animal is not going to sit and reflect on how they've behaved in the last week and decide, I'm going to do things a little differently. They just don't. You're either going to have to train them or it's not going to happen. But we of all creation are created. We are creators. We build things. We make things. Animals don't do that in the way humans do. A robin builds a nest like a robin builds. They do not look at it and say, for the last 5 years I built my nest the same way. I'm going 2 stories this year. They don't do that. We look at it and we're like, if I build another house, it's going to be totally different from what I had before. We're creative. We're image bearers because God has made us in his image and likeness to reflect who God is in this world and to those around us that we meet. And so you have the vastness of space, you have the smallness of human beings, all of those together displaying the glory of God, which is above and beyond everything he's made. So it's far grander and vaster than what he's made. I mean, I'm baffled by the universe, and it says that's the work of his fingers, so what does he do with his hand and his arm? But he saves us, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and he's made a world for our enjoyment. I look at the world around us right now. You look at the variety in nature, you look at flowers, you look at the variety in fish, in the beauty. It's created for our enjoyment. God intends that in our time here on earth, we have an incredible enjoyable time. And we find it when we first of all recognize who the Creator is, come to a relationship with Him, and enjoy the Creator Himself. And he wants you to enjoy him. He doesn't want you to just live your life out of fear of God or fear of punishment. He wants you to understand that you can actually enjoy him and love him, and he loves you. And that's part of the message of Psalm 8. Keep this in mind. What is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I that God cares about me? And yet he does. He gave his son to die for us because we have incredible worth and value to our Creator. Thank you for your attentiveness. Let's stand and we will be dismissed. God, it's just incredible to think about the world in which we live. The splendor, the beauty. Sometimes our focus is way too small. We get a tunnel vision. We just see our little world that revolves around the things we're concerned with, and we forget what all you've made. And most of all, thank you for Jesus who died to save us. And just guide us as we go from here. Bless the instruction class as we anticipate baptism next Sunday night, where they get to publicly and unashamedly confess that Jesus is their Lord and their Master. And thank you for loving us and caring about us. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.